the book of Galatians, first chapter. And thank you for having me, especially for the grits. All we North Alabama people are excited about any time we have grits. And that was a wonderful breakfast, as well as all of the meals you've fed us with. And thank you, my brethren, for praying for me. I covet your prayers desperately. We looked last night at the ingredients of the gospel. That's actually the series that we're looking at, is what are the essentials of the gospel. And so last night it was obvious that it was Christ. Christ is the gospel. Amen. There were about 4 points taken from Romans chapter 1, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he clarifies by saying the power of the gospel is that message by which the righteousness of God is unveiled. It is that unseen mystery of which from ages has been hidden, and that is God himself reconciling sinners by Jesus Christ, by imputing the righteousness of Christ to sinners, so that a man who is ungodly, as it says in Romans 5, without strength, without hope, a sinner can stand before God justified. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When a person trusts Christ, he is looked upon as righteous by God himself. He is not righteous. That's what's unique. We are accepted before God as sinners by the imparting, not the imparting, but the imputing of the righteousness of Christ to us. And so we stand without blemish. We stand holy. We stand with no blame. We cannot be condemned. Hallelujah. Unbelievable to me. I've been a Christian 54 years. I don't think there's a day gone by that I haven't sinned, but my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And these are essential to the gospel. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. He's not talking about potential power. It is the effectual power. It is efficacious. You know, we have this terminology that if we're not cautious, it puts in people's mind a false idea about the gospel. God has provided salvation. Friend, he hasn't just provided salvation. He has effectually applied it to sinners. And so we preach a gospel. And when we preach it, we know that God will use the message not just to offer some cafeteria-style religion they can come and take, but to bring it home to the human heart and to resurrect the dead from the grave. Just as our Lord said to Ezekiel, preach to the bones, prophesy to the bones. And he cried out, and the bones rattled. And he said, breathe on the bones. And they rose, a mighty army. That's what happens whenever a sinner gets saved. And that's why Paul calls it the power of God, because he knows in his heart that when he preaches this message, no one can resist it. It will slay and revive and convict and convert. And so we looked at the fact that it is a historical, one-time, past, done event. And the point there is that this is so essential, lest we fall into this trap of preaching a now experience as the gospel. And then we looked at the fact that it's exclusively about Jesus. It's not about the Father. It's not about the Holy Spirit. It's about what Christ did upon the cross. He bore the iniquity of us all. The Bible says he was wounded, he was bruised, he suffered, he was smitten, and he was oppressed, and he took the punishment for mine and your sins upon his own body on the tree. And therefore, we are dead to sin in the sense of penalty. How can we continue in sin? The Bible says we are dead to it. The penalty of sin cannot touch us. We're not dead to the power of it. The power, of course, is broken. But in Romans chapter 6, when the apostle addresses the reason that we should not continue in sin, he talks about we are dead to it. And he makes very clear that the motivating factor of the Christian is that he in no way can ever be touched with the law. And so he's free from the law. Oh, blessed condition. Jesus has died, and now there's remission. I can go serve him because I don't have guilt anymore. If I have guilt, then I can confess it. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And you took a look, if you remember, about in the middle of last night, I think we touched on the idea that it was a perfect work. Perfect work in the sense that nothing can be added. It never can be enhanced. It does not need any help at all. And so when the Prince of Glory died for man, the creature's sin, his sin was put away once and forever. After this man had offered one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he, by his one offering, has perfected forever them that are presently being sanctified. And it's important not to mix justification with sanctification. Once we are justified, we are declared before the courtroom of holiness not guilty. Not only not guilty, but we are imparted the Holy Spirit who gives us a sense of adoption. We are now the sons of God, the children of God. As the scripture says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, wherefore the world knows us not. Because it knew him not. They didn't recognize him. They certainly won't recognize us. But yet we are the children of God. And brother, there's some in those groups of tribes that are the children of God. They just haven't come yet to partake of the grace of God. But they will, just like you said. He's got a people there. And he'll bring them home. And they will be before the throne. Some from every kindred. Every tribe, every people, and every nation, saying, thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, tribe, and people and nation. What a blessing. They'll come from everywhere, friend, and we'll join in them, with them, singing the glorious song. The redeemed. How wonderful. And then we finalize by saying it must be personal. September 8th, 1964. Personal. If it's not personal, you have no part in it. Now, when the apostle says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, he ends by saying, who loved me, singularly, as if the finger of God's love was pointed directly to him apart from any other person in the world. Have you experienced this personal salvation? As much as the misuse, he is our personal Savior. We love him even though we've never once seen him. To him that believeth, Jesus is precious. How precious. The sweetest name I know. And he's just the same as his lovely name. And that's the reason why I love him so. Jesus, the sweetest name I know. Now what we want to do tonight, if you got Galatians, did you get that? Did you have enough time to turn to Galatians? Certainly hope so. The first chapter in Galatians is a summary of what the apostle is dealing with what our title is tonight, which is the gospel and other gospels. And so let's stand for a moment as we look at the passages in the first chapter. We're going to begin on the first verse and read just for a few verses. Here's Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. To all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Let's pray. Lord, would you protect us with a pure gospel? We pray for our dear sister churches. Lord, protect your people. We pray that you'd protect us from falling away. We pray, oh God, that you'd protect us from heresy. We pray that we would long and love this pure message. We pray, oh God, that you'd seal it to our hearts. We pray that you'd give us an awareness of any departure from the gospel. And we pray, dear Lord, that we would love it and preach it and glory in it, because it is the power of God to our own individual hearts. This is what's changed us, and we bless you. And so from these few moments tonight, we pray in Jesus' name that you would teach us that there are other gospels that are not the real gospel, and protect us as we study this. We pray for Christ's sake and our benefit. Would you come and help us to understand? We plead in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The apostle makes very clear, Acts 4, as they were accused of preaching in Jesus' name, whether it be right or not, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. You can do what you want to, but salvation is in none other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, one arbitrator. There's one umpire between him and your soul. Nothing else. No one between you and God except Christ. Your salvation is dependent upon one person, Christ. And what you have in the Galatian epistle is the beginning of a departure. Paul unsheathes his sword. And he begins by saying, I am absolutely appalled that you are so soon removed from him that called you into another gospel. You see, what happened is that they had, even Peter, developed this mentality of the fact that maybe the Jews had a little bit of an advantage by having circumcision. And therefore, even the Gentiles were, you know, they were in Christ, but there was an advantage to circumcision. And therefore, Paul was making very clear that they were moving into, they hadn't gotten there yet, but they were on their way into a false gospel. And he says, if an angel preaches anything, that what I told you, which is Christ alone, the one mediator, the one dazed man, the one arbitrator between your soul and God, let him be anathema. May God bring judgment upon him. And this is how the apostle took this. This creeping away from the truth of the gospel to him was anathema. That's the very word he uses. Let him be cursed of God. This is how serious this was. And so what he talks about is that in Christ alone is any hope. And that is, of course, in both senses of the word alone. There is no salvation anywhere except in Christ. And it is in Christ fully that there is salvation. Nowhere else. And so when he says there is another gospel, which is really not another, he's actually saying there's a different gospel. I've noticed this creeping in, another gospel, which is really not one of the same. It's a different gospel. Whatever it is, if it's not Christ crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected, it's not the gospel. If it's a feeling, it's not the gospel. It's if it's reaching a new level spiritual, it's not the gospel. If it's going to a higher plateau, it's not the gospel. The gospel qualifies itself by a once forever event that is settled. Exclusively Christ. Perfect work. And you must take it as your own, because it is the power of God. Brother, you tell them Christ died for sinners. You have hope. He hung on the cross and bled for sinners. And you're under the wrath of God. And unless he moves on your behalf, there's no hope. But he has pictured the Lamb of God crucified in front of you. And you must come and receive, or you'll burn forever. This is what Paul is dealing with. He says he came to Corinth. And he made it really clear. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus and him crucified. That doesn't mean that he didn't teach other doctrines in his, 3-year journey and fellowship with them, of course. But the point of the matter is, his main thrust was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which should be the main thrust of all of us. So to depend upon anything else, any however small it may be, along with him is to lose him. And this is what was taking place in Galatia. The solemn words of Paul in the 5th chapter, 2nd verse, dealing with circumcision. He says, if I be circumcised, Christ profits me nothing. In chapter 2, he says, did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of the word, by the hearing of faith? He calls the preaching the hearing of the word. In other words, were you standing there and I was preaching to you and the Holy Spirit came upon you and saved you that way? Of course. Then why do you think you could be perfected any other way? It's so radical, he accuses them of. He's the author, said Paul to these people. He's the finisher, says Hebrews chapter 12. He began. He's the genesis of the work of salvation. And he is the culminator of the work of salvation. Every bit of it is in him. Nowhere else, friend. And he begins and ends. And so we need look unto Jesus, who is the genesis of it. And he is the perfecter of it. And it's complete in him. You start looking at yourself, friend. I had a young girl call me Sunday night. I was coming back from Tennessee, and I've been up there preaching. And she said, Brother Fred, she said, I'm having doubts about my salvation. She struggles with doubts about her salvation. Honestly, godly young girl, but she keeps looking at herself. I'm reminded of what Spurgeon said when he said, you take one look at yourself, take 10 looks to Jesus Christ. He's the author of it. And he's the finisher of salvation. Benjamin Warfield said once, a Christless cross is no refuge for me, and a crossless Christ, my Savior, cannot be. But oh, Christ crucified, I rest in thee. Build your hope upon Christ and Him alone. Why is this important? Because there are certain terms which have the possibility of setting aside the central message of the cross, even good in themselves. But if we're not careful, the usage of even biblical terms overemphasized to the point of removing the cross out of sequence, properly set, but not in the right location, tend to set aside the gospel. And I mentioned one of them. God's provided salvation. Well, if He's provided salvation and people are dead, what good is that? He has effected salvation. And all you must do as a bankrupt sinner is look unto Him and be you saved, all ye ends of the earth. You see, we must be very careful. I want to list some things that are not the gospel. Election. Oh, election. Before the foundation of the world, I have chosen you to be in Him and to be holy and without blame, having predestinated you unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. He's elected us. Election's not the gospel. Where did election take place? It took place in eternity, friend. The gospel took place on Calvary. It took place 25 years after the apostle penned these words. He was buried according to the scripture, crucified, buried, and according to the scriptures, rose again. Election is way out there. What death took place in history is the gospel truth. The teaching of election is a comfortable doctrine. That's the guarantee that all of God's sheep are going to get home. We have no idea who they are. And therefore we can freely, genuinely, just as Christ does, offer it to all men. And when we get to glory, there will be on the front door, whosoever will, that's my hope. And when we go inside, the back will say, chosen in Him. Before the foundation of the world. Election's eternal. Salvation is present. It's history. It's past. And the origin of it is Christ. Acts 20:28. Chosen us in Him, says the scripture. Chosen us to be holy. Chosen us to be without blame. Predestinated us solely on the basis of His good pleasure, says the scripture. You're dead in trespasses and sin. What did God see in you to choose you? Who makes you to differ? It's nothing but the sovereign electing love of God that brought you home, friend. Free will is a slave. It is not of him that willeth. It is not of him that runneth. Because no one has a bent to this until God works in the heart. I did not choose you, but thou choosest me. Why was I made, Lord, to hear this? Why was a 21-year-old boy one day arrested by God and saw his sin and eventually came to Christ? The old song says it was the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew me in. Or else I, like the rest of us, you would refuse to taste as long as you live and perished in your sin. It's electing love. that brought us home. If election wasn't a doctrine, there'd never be a person in this world saved for it. Nobody's going to get to Calvary. He's cut off his arms. He's cut off his legs. He's dead. But the Father, which has sent me, said Jesus, draws them. And I will raise them up at the last day. But it's not the gospel. You know, the Bible makes it clear. Election isolated from Jesus Christ cannot be the gospel. Lady was in a church and went by the pastor Sunday and said, I'm ministering to my sister. She's not a Christian. She said, okay, I'll be praying. Next Sunday she rushed by and said, I'm still ministering to my sister. She's not a Christian. And he said, oh, that's good. Third Sunday, she said, Pastor, you need to pray for my sister. She doesn't understand. And he said to her, well, what are you telling her? I'm asking her if she's elected or not, if she feels like she's elected. Why would anyone want to deal with this predetermining secret thing of God when the gospel makes it clear? Jesus died for sinners. That's enough. You can get home with that, friend. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Confession is made with a mouth, and the heart believeth unto the righteousness of Christ. Is that not enough? I know one thing. The secret counsels are his, but the promises are mine. I can hold on to the promises. I don't know the secret counsels, but I know this. The Spirit and the bride say, come. He that hears, come. If you're thirsty, come. If you want it, come. And take the water of life. A genuine offer. And by the way, a command too. Every person that hears the gospel message sitting in a pew that rejects it is rejecting the sweet offer of the Holy Spirit of God. And every time they reject it, they're hardening their heart. And at one point, he that being often reproved and has constantly hardened his heart, youngster, listen, and never closed in with Christ shall be cut off without remedy. Ephraim has joined himself to idols. Let him alone, says the scripture. I have a good friend, and she posted that the other day. And I said, that causes me to shudder. And she said, this is the most horrible thought that I can ever have. The words, let him alone. Can you think of anything? Leave them in their sins. We're responsible. You see, responsibility and election or sovereignty are not enemies. The gospel is genuinely offered to everyone that hears it. And yet the choice is in God. Case closed. The doctrine of election is taken as a starting point is foolish. There are a lot of people that want, they see this, you know, election. Oh, okay. And all they want to talk about is electing. Only the elect's going to get there. You know, you see them. They finally come around and they get a hold of this thing and they think this is the beginning and the end of all theology. And what they end up doing is they get the buggy in front of the horse. We preach the gospel and it is Christ died for sinners. And you can come and partake of it on the basis of the fact that you're one of them. How much simpler can you get? Election is not the gospel. Now, I love the doctrine of election. In fact, in my puny preaching, that's the only hope that I have. That God will move upon hearts and he will awaken dead sinners, and that he will draw them to himself based on his electing love, and he will birth them into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I mean, you're certainly not counting on your preaching, are you, brother? I mean, I heard you. Yours is like mine, pitiful. The rest of us, you know, we're trusting what God will do with this word. We're praying the word will have free course and be glorified. And it will not return void. This is your word, God. This is what you said it'll do. And we trust that. Not in our ability, which, by the way, is nil. If we're honest about the matter. I listen to my sermons. Great guns. I say, I never listened to a sermon I preached and thought that I should ever preach another sermon as long as I live. They're pitiful. But it is the word of God that's not bound, not the eloquence of some preacher. And let's all understand that. And those guys that think they're great orators, give me a break. Nothing's going to happen unless the Holy Spirit moves. Period. A doctrine of election, taken as a starting point, denies the most beneficial act in history, which was the crucifixion, and it puts it in the background. The second thing is it focuses on the Father, not what the Son did. Makes the Father the center. It is a powerful source of comfort for the believer. It is an encouragement. Just as Jesus said to Paul, don't go. I've got much people in this city. And it continued another 18 months. It's an encouragement. In fact, let's just get into all of it, okay? The doctrines of grace. You know, people look at the doctrines of grace as if something in the doctrines of grace is somehow the deeper light, you know, the turn-on bulb. When did you come to the doctrines of grace? As if that is everything there is. I mean, you know, like you got saved when you come to the doctrines of grace. There's a many a folk out there that trusted Christ's righteousness that didn't understand a hill of beans about the doctrines of grace. Tulip, they call it. Total depravity. Yeah, men are totally depraved. Unconditional election. Yes, they have to be. Because no one in and of himself is ever going to come unless somebody draws him, and nobody's going to draw him unless somebody's chosen him. Particular redemption. The blood of Jesus Christ washes the sins of the people of God away. And Paul puts it very clearly. He has purchased the church as his own bride, that he might cleanse and wash her by the washing of water, by the word. I believe in particular redemption. Irresistible grace. Thank God for that. Perseverance of the saints. What does that have to do with a one-time act that happened in history that's final by one person and personally offered to you? Nothing. Well, then we need to get it out of our system is the main thrust of our preaching. Well, I'll tell you, I could get really people upset about hearing that kind of talk. They find it and they want to talk about it. They got away from Christ and they want to gear into this. And by the way, new birthism is not the gospel. You got to be born again. You got to be born again. You got to be born again. It says seven times in John 3, you got to be born again. That's not the gospel. That's what happens when the gospel comes to you. You get born again. You know, we hear preachers, they preach. And I have many times series of messages on what regeneration is, what born from above means, what born again entails, but it's not the gospel. Born again is something that happens to me. And when I believe the gospel, the reason I believe it is because in the background is the Holy Spirit who has softened my heart, and he's made my heart, which was a heart of stone, a heart of flesh. He's put his law in my heart, and I'm birthed by the power of God. And then I believe the gospel. It's simultaneous, you see. One's always before the other. Because believing is a supernatural work. There must be something that takes place before one believes. Does that keep us from preaching, believe on the Lord Jesus? No, not at all, friend. All I'm trying to do is explain that if you preach new birthism to your, you know, you can't stand it anymore, you're not preaching a gospel. How shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear unless somebody goes and tells them? The story, the gospel. The point is, nobody can have faith unless the gospel is preached. And so it's the gospel that produces all the essential parts of regeneration and thus faith. Preaching puts the new birth in the place of Christ, and that's wrong. It's great fallacy to present the new birth as the gospel. What the preaching of the gospel is that which produces this birth. And I feel, honestly, that men often get too carried away in emphasizing things that are not the gospel. And we need to major on the gospel. It is an error to teach that fallen man can do anything to improve himself. It is an error to teach that anyone can somehow contribute to his salvation. It is always right to point them to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then you will be quickened together with Christ. Anytime we focus on the human heart, we're not focusing on Christ. Anytime we're not preaching a past historical event, anytime we're not preaching for it, the perfect work of our precious Lord, anytime we're not preaching the powerful source of regeneration, which is the gospel, we are preaching something that takes away and minimizes the gospel. I mean, how many of you want to get into Second Coming as an example? You know, Second Coming is not the gospel at all. Valid, wonderful, gracious. He that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. But you know, I'm talking about my day back in the 70s and 80s. You know, that was, everybody was counting what this toe on the beast meant and so forth. And it was overwhelming. In fact, I had people send books to me all the time about this is what's going to happen. And you know, here's 50 years later and it's still going on. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus made it clear. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father's put in his hand. But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach it in Jerusalem and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth until I come back. That's the main thrust. And so what we're saying is that, and there was the point also where the big issue was, have you gotten the baptism? You remember those days. It was all about, you know, bug-eyed Holy Ghost. You know, have you gotten a second blessing? Thank God that's gone long ago. But even today, there is this corruption in the church. Anything other than what Christ did is being substituted for the gospel. It is amazing to me that people can actually think somehow that water has anything at all to do with taking sin away. And yet we have people, you know, they buy the little white gown, they bring the child to the church and they put some kind of water or something and they supposedly bring him in to the covenant family. Oh no, they say, it doesn't mean he's saved. Listen, it's presumptive regeneration. What it is teaching favor upon some little child that has water upon his head. Baptism never saved anybody. In Acts chapter 2, they said, what must we do, brethren? As their hearts were pricked. And he said, repent and be baptized because of the remission of your sins. Not in order to have the remission of your sins. I mean, anybody reading that text can figure it out on the basis of other scripture. And also, because of the remission of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He wasn't teaching baptismal regeneration. That's folly. What about the eunuch? Philip went to the eunuch, said, "What are you reading?" And he said, "I'm reading right here." And it was the 53rd of Isaiah. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, was dumb, and as a shears he did not open his mouth. And Philip began immediately to preach to him Jesus. And they came upon certain water, and the eunuch says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And our manuscripts have it correctly. The other guys take it out, not us. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That was a profession of faith. And the only credible profession for baptism. You must believe. Because salvation is what grants eternal life. And therefore, baptism is not salvation. Baptism is nothing more than a picture. Baptism is the first step of a new believer. And that's exactly what happened in Acts 2. They that gladly received his word, they were saved. And then they were baptized. And yet you got people all over this world, the Christian world, that think baptism has something to do with salvation. It's foolish. Paul wrote to 1 Corinthians, and he dealt with this cliquish nonsense. Some were of Christ and of Cephas and of Paul and of Apollos. And you know, so they had been baptized by one of these men. And so they thought they were in the right group in the church in Corinth. And Paul says, "What are you talking about? Baptism? I baptized Crispus and Gaius and I think the household of Stephanus. I don't know who I baptized," as if it was important. And then he makes the distinction. And anyone that is honest who believes baptism has anything to do with salvation must face this: "Christ sent me not to baptize," says Paul, "but to preach the gospel." I mean, if I get anything out of that statement, is the baptism of a believer and the gospel are two entirely different concepts. You cannot be honest and not see that. What the Apostle Paul is saying very clear is the only way to Christ is by believing in the gospel. And afterward, you should be baptized. And by the way, we fought those people. Hey, we Baptists got it as bad, you know. The whole idea of the Baptist mentality is run them through the water, run them through the water. We had 100 baptized last month. Run them through the water. Run them through the water. Listen, it was 100 people saved in a Baptist church over a month, there'd be a genuine revival. It would be a work of the Holy Spirit. That is nothing but fleshly emotionalism. You know, it's modern marketing techniques to show a false view of success. And by the way, we also, let's get to the second ordinance, the Lord's Supper. It's not baptism only. People actually think that something mystical happens and they call it a sacrament. Something infused in a person when he takes the bread and the wine. You know, as if this simple remembrance of our Lord somehow conveys grace to somebody. The gospel is a one-time event done. The gospel is God's grace and salvation. How in the world can the Lord's Supper, which we take, you know, every month, every week, every 4 months, you know, over and over and over, how can that qualify as a one-time historical event? It can't. And neither can anything else. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, are beautiful pictures. In fact, at the Lord's Supper, we are told to examine ourselves, to check our own worth as we stand before our loving Savior and realize this represents what He did on the cross for me when He bled His life out, His body, crushed by his Father for me. It's a great picture to cause us to humble ourselves before God. The gospel is the power of God. I went to a funeral years ago. Largest church in Huntsville, Alabama. And one of the most wonderful men in Huntsville, Ray Perriman. Ray Perriman was a Christian, loved by everybody. 800 to 1,000 people in that funeral. Many of those people had never been to church one time in their life. And the pastor got up, and his whole message was glorifying Ray Perriman. I wept. I thought, what a chance to preach the gospel. He never preached the gospel. He never said Christ came into the world to save sinners. He never said Jesus hung on the cross. He died in the place of sinners. He never said he shed his blood. He never said you're under the wrath of God. He never said you're going to go to hell. He never said that. And I went back to my church and I said, Brother Dean Olive, pastor, he never preached the gospel. He had every opportunity in the world to preach the gospel. He never said a word about the gospel, about the Christ who died on the cross. And you know what Brother Olive said to me? Fred, they've lost the gospel and they don't even know it. That's the American church, my friend. God help us. Let us pray. Lord, help us to love this message, to joy in it. Christ died for sinners. Jesus hung on the cross. Make it real to our hearts. We bless you. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the most blessed news that can ever be told to anybody. Would you send people to the ends of the earth with this message on their lips? Our brothers in Egypt and in India, and our brothers that are ministering among the Indians, brothers that are in Indonesia, brothers all over the world. I think of our brothers in Europe. Oh, God, help them to pour their lives into spreading the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.